Good morning, church. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn with me to Luke chapter 22. We're going to be going through verses 47 through 53 this morning. And I was telling my wife last night, we have seven verses or so. I wish I had three, so I apologize if this goes a little long, but we might be here till 2 in the afternoon. There's so much that we can dig into in these verses. And I just want to make sure that I want to do it justice while at the same time recognizing the reality that we have been in the book of Luke for 67 sermons so far. We will finish the book of Luke at about 73. So after this one, there will be six more to go. So let's talk a little bit about context before we get into the text. Here we have Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. He has been in Jerusalem for 6 days now. This is his final night before he is crucified, before he is murdered. This is all happening over Passover, and all of it is coming to pass at the same time. He has been in the Garden of Gethsemane every night as a habit since he came into Jerusalem. This is a common place for him to hang out and for him to pray to the Lord, and he would regularly take disciples with him to pray as well. And so for him to go to the garden that night was right on schedule. But this last night was a little bit different, because this night he went to the Lord and he asked, "Lord, let this cup pass from me." He asked the Lord, God the Father, whether or not it was okay if the cup of God's wrath could pass for him. If there was any other way to accomplish what needed to be accomplished, please let that be the case. And then he said, "But not my will, your will be done." And so even in this moment of agony, when he's sweating blood, droplets of blood falling from his face, he says to the Lord, "Your will be done." Hardest moment of his life, most likely. Total submission to God. While he's doing this, while he is in absolute utter agony, the disciples who have come with him have fallen asleep, and they have squandered away the very last moment that they had, the very last time, that opportunity they had to learn or to be with Jesus, and instead they chose sleep. This is where we are at in the story. If we pick it up in Luke chapter 22, verse 47, we'll see what happens next. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this," and he touched his ear and healed him. And then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." There's a lot in this passage. There's a lot of stuff that we can hit, from the hour of darkness to the disciples cutting off the ear of one of the high priest's servants to Judas himself. And there's a lot that we can go through, but I just want to start. Let's start with Judas. There's a lot we need to know about him in order to get a clear picture of what's happening here. But Judas is leading the entourage against Christ in the garden. He's the one who's at the front of the crowd. He's the one telling everybody, "I know where Jesus is. He goes there every single night. I can take you to him, and I'm going to kiss him so that you know exactly who you need to arrest." There's a lot that we can learn about Judas. There's a lot that the Bible tells us. Let's just go through it. From the New Testament alone, there are eight different people mentioned in the New Testament named Judas. The other seven are pretty bummed about it. In fact, there was another disciple who was named Judas. He didn't really like to be named Judas just because of this fact. And in fact, if you read the account of all the disciples in Luke chapter 6, you will find that there are two Judases. But in other passages, other books of the Bible, he changes his name, or he has a different name that he goes by. He goes by Thaddeus. But there's one Judas. Of the eight Judases, there's one Judas who is the most noteworthy of the eight, and that's Judas Iscariot. He's mentioned 20 times in the four Gospels, and he's mentioned twice in the book of Acts. We know that his dad's name is Simon. And unlike the other disciples, he likely was not from Galilee. We get that from extra-biblical sources, and so we cannot be certain, but it doesn't seem like he was from Galilee like the rest of the disciples were. We know that Judas Iscariot was handpicked by Jesus to be his disciple and to learn from the incarnate God of the universe. But every time the disciples are listed in the New Testament, Judas Iscariot is always last. He is given the place of dishonor even within the naming of the disciples. Peter's always first. Judas is always last. We know that Judas was an eyewitness to the ministry of Jesus for 3 years. We know that when people were raised from the dead, Judas saw it. When people were healed, Judas saw it. When demons were cast out, Judas saw it. When Jesus taught, Judas saw it and heard it. He had every opportunity to follow Jesus in entirely. We also know that Jesus loved him. We know that Jesus served him. He cared for him. He taught him. And in one incredible moment of humility and love and compassion toward his enemy, Jesus washed Judas's feet. We know that Judas was the treasurer for the disciples. He's the one who held the money bag, and John chapter 12, verse 6 tells us that he was a thief who lined his pockets with the generosity of Christ's followers. So whenever anybody gave to Jesus or to the ministry that Jesus was doing, Judas would have the money bag. Judas would put the money into the money bag, and Judas would take from the money bag as he saw fit. There was one occasion when perfume was being poured on Jesus' feet, and Judas spoke up, and he said, "That's some expensive perfume. We should probably sell that and give the proceeds to the poor." Do you think Judas cared about the poor? No. He wanted it sold, and he wanted it put in the money bag. Tells us that he was not a giver, he was a taker. Twice in the Old Testament, Judas is prophesied about. The first one is in Psalm 41, verse 9. "Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." The second time is in Zechariah chapter 11, verse 13, where it tells that Jesus will be betrayed for a certain amount of silver. Both of these times are prophesied a very long time ago in prediction of what would happen. Many ask why Judas did what he did. Why did Judas, one of Jesus' closest followers, betray Jesus? Why did he do it? A lot of people speculate, and even now if you go onto Amazon and you type in Judas, you're going to get all sorts of books saying that Jesus and Judas were in cahoots together. Jesus had told Judas to betray him, and Judas was elevated to a high seat in heaven because of it. Even in our world today, there are followers of Judas. There's a whole book called the Book of Judas that claims that Judas wrote it. Now, we know that wasn't true. Judas didn't write the book. It was recorded that it happened many hundreds of years later, but even now, scholars who are educated beyond their intelligence will look at that book and say, well, maybe there's something here. Maybe Judas was actually the good guy. And that's not true. As we look at our passage in Luke chapter 22, if you go back to the beginning of the chapter, you will read that it was Satan who entered into Judas. Judas wasn't the good guy. The Bible says, yes, the Son of Man will be betrayed, but woe to the one by whom he is betrayed. Judas wasn't the good guy. A lot of people ask the question, why did he do what he did? Let me just say this. Judas was no victim. He was not a victim here. A lot of people will say, well, Satan caused it. Luke 22, verse 3, Satan entered into Judas. Acts chapter 1, 25, though. Check this out. Judas turned aside to go to his own place. You see, Judas knew exactly what he wanted to do. His desire was to betray Jesus. No one forced Judas to betray Jesus. He wanted to. And Satan came along and he helped him do it. Satan does not make us do things we do not want to do. He empowers us to do things that God doesn't want us to do. So if those are the things that you want to do, you're opening yourself up to the enemy. Now, I'm not saying that you're going to be demon-possessed. In fact, we believe as Christians that if you are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, if you are a true Christian, you cannot be demon-possessed, but you can be influenced by demons. You can be influenced by Satan. And if you open yourself up in that way, saying, man, I really, really want to sin in this way, Satan will do everything he can to empower that. That's what happened with Judas. A lot of people think Satan caused it. Judas is responsible. Judas turned to his own way. Other people think that God caused it. John chapter 17, verse 12, here's why they think that, by the way, says, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. If you have your Bible, you might be reading your translation, and your translation might actually say, except predestined for destruction, determined for destruction, set aside for destruction. Judas, it says, apparently in John chapter 17, verse 12, predestined or set aside for destruction that the scripture might be fulfilled. A lot of people think that's Judas had no choice. But let me just take a moment and remind ourselves some things about God. Okay? First, God does not cause people to sin. God does not cause people to sin. God is good. He is not evil. But we know that God turns evil into good. We know that in his sovereignty, even the worst situations, the worst night in the history of the world is happening in our text tonight. And he turns it to be the greatest day in the history of the world. He turns evil into good, and God is in the process of turning evil into good right here, because God works all things out for good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. We know that Judas acted in line with his desires. He is completely responsible. Completely. Then we have to ask the question, is God still sovereign over that? Is there a perfect will of God? Absolutely. Human responsibility? Absolutely. Sovereignty of God? Absolutely. So the question remains, why did Judas do it? Why did he want this? Why did he do it? A lot of people would think that it was jealousy. Jesus was getting too popular and Judas wasn't as popular as Jesus. Others will say that it was all about power. Some think that it was bitterness. He didn't sign up for what Jesus was doing. Maybe he realized that Jesus wasn't interested in overthrowing the Romans. Other people think it was greed. Well, he couldn't get anything else out of Jesus, so he figured, you know, at this moment, he might as well betray Jesus so that he could get his silver. The truth is, the Bible does not tell us why Judas betrayed Jesus. It doesn't say it. It just says that he did. It leaves the question hanging in the air, and the question then remains, would we do the same thing? I don't know what was in Judas's heart, but I know what's in my own. Am I capable of betraying Jesus as Judas did? I think that if we take a genuine look inside of ourselves and inside of the scriptures, we will find that we are actually not that different. Whoa, Brandon, hold on. You're telling me that I'm like Judas? I would never betray Christ. I would never betray Jesus. Why would you say that about me, Brandon? I'm glad you asked. This is our first point this morning. This question, will you betray Jesus? You see, I believe Jesus was taken in the night for a reason. Jesus had been spending every day in the temple, right? Right alongside the high priests, right alongside the religious leaders. He's teaching, they hate it. He's rebuking them in public. They come in private. Maybe you heard this growing up. Nothing ever good happens after midnight. Well, here we have a passage. It's happening in the darkness of night. The fact that this happened in the cover of darkness, Christ points out, shows that not only was it a dark night, but the hearts of this mob, they were even darker. The Jews had betrayed Jesus. This is the religious leaders, right? These were the people that should have been most apt to receive Christ. They had been worshiping God for several thousand years at this point. Jesus was the incarnation of their deity, right? Of God. He was the Savior of the world. If there was anybody that was going to receive Jesus, it should have been the religious leaders. But instead, they come in the darkness of night, reveal their dark hearts, and they betray Christ. They betray the God whom they claim to worship and to serve. The Jews had betrayed Christ. Then we know that Judas also betrayed Christ. He was an enemy of Jesus all along. I don't believe it's possible for you to lose your salvation. I believe the scriptures are very clear on that. But you can't fake it. You can fake your salvation. Judas was faking it, pretending to be a friend when in fact he was an enemy. And the hardest part about this is, like, he was very qualified. If you went to Judas and you said, "What are your qualifications?" he would hand you a resume that said, "I went to Jesus Christ Seminary." Right? You could ask him, "All right, what professor did you have for Old Testament? Jesus Christ. What professor did you have for New Testament? Jesus Christ. What professor did you have for prophecy? Jesus Christ. What professor did you have for leadership? Jesus Christ. What professor did you have for evangelism? Jesus Christ." "Great, well, that's awesome. How much experience do you have? Do you have any experience?" "Yeah, I have 3 years internship." "With who?" "Jesus Christ." There is no better education than what Judas got. And here he is, betraying Jesus. But he looked so professional. He could tell you story after story after story about how Jesus has healed people. "Man, I just saw this demon get cast out from this guy. I got to tell you the story. One time we were on a boat and Jesus and Peter went water skiing. No boat, no skis." But Judas betrayed Jesus. It wasn't just the Jews. It wasn't just the religious leaders and Judas. It was Peter as well. We saw this a few weeks ago, did we not? Peter, when confronted by a teenage girl at a campfire, folded faster than a lawn chair. See, the rest of the disciples, even the worst betrayed Christ, even the best betrayed Christ, and all the disciples in between betrayed Christ as well. And at the moment of Jesus' need, at the moment of Jesus' death, they had all fled. They may be his disciples, but when times get hard, you see why they're really following Jesus. They all have an unspoken expectation of Jesus that he doesn't fulfill. None of them joined up for the cross. You know, all the disciples, they joined up for the miracles. They were up for the casting out of demons. They were up for the kingdom of God. But they were not up for the suffering and the death. I think it turned out that they loved Jesus more for what he gave them and less for who he truly was. The multitudes betrayed Jesus as well. Just a few days ago, he had been famous. He had been the most popular person in all of Israel. Jesus was the show in town. There was nobody that was greater. There was nobody that was more important. Everybody wanted to be near him, to see him, to experience one of his miracles, to learn from some of his teachings. All the multitudes, thousands upon thousands of people, they all ran. None of them stood up for Christ in the end. Christ alone stood by himself to atone for the sin of the world. And so the question is, will you betray Jesus? And you don't want to know the answer? You already have. We all know this answer. Deep down inside of us, we all know that's true. Romans 5, chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. My question to you this morning, what are your motives for following Jesus? I think every person, probably just by the fact that you're in this room, most people in this room would say, I want to follow Jesus. But my question to you this morning is why? Why do you want to follow Christ? Why? Is it so that you can get something out of it? Is it so that you can be blessed? Is it so that you can have a happy life? Perhaps for you, it's so that you can get eternal life. Maybe it's so that you can get a mansion or a room in the mansion on the other side of death. Some of those things that we just went through, God has promised. Others, he has not. But all of those things are really about us. Do you see that? All of these things are fundamentally about what you can get out of it. So my question to you is, why do you love Jesus? Why do you want to follow Jesus? Is it for the stuff? Do you love Jesus for the stuff that he gives? How do you think that would go over with my wife? Oh, Melissa, I really love you because of the way that you cook for me. Oh, Melissa, I really love you because of what you do for me, what you give to me. That's not loving my wife. That's loving myself. And far too often, we approach Christ in the same way. I love Christ because of all the things that he does for me. If you go home with one thing this morning, just one thing, let it be this. We are to love Jesus because he is worthy of love. You see, Jesus is infinitely lovely. He is the prize. There's no greater reward than Christ himself. Blessings may come, trials may come. Christ is the prize. And so we walk through this life, no matter how hard, no matter how easy, clinging to Jesus, because when we follow him, when we have a relationship with him, that is the reward that we get. There's nothing better. Christ is the prize. I have another question for you this morning. Are you a taker or are you a giver? Judas was a taker. Do you approach the ministry of Jesus, which I believe includes churches, as an opportunity to take care of yourself, or as an opportunity to give so that others might come to know Jesus, so that the kingdom of God might advance? Are you a taker or a giver? Let me give you some examples of what this looks like, particularly in church. Oftentimes, we are plagued in America by people who just kind of hop around in churches, shop churches. Now, if you're new, I'm not trying to scare you away, I promise. But there is a reality within our culture where people will go to one church because they like the children's ministry, and they'll go to another church because they like the sermon, and they'll go to a different church because they like the worship, and they'll go here because they like the events, and they'll go here because they like this person or this pastor, and they'll hop around and do whatever's most convenient for them. All the while, failing to realize that we are intended to be serving the body of Christ. And that's not just 20% of the people doing 80% of the work. That's every person in this room stepping up and saying, how can I serve the body of Christ and how can I build the kingdom of God and advance the kingdom of God in this world? That's all of us. But far too often we approach churches as if there's something that like we get out of it and it's about us. It's not about us, church. It's about Jesus. He's the prize. He's the one that matters. Do we love God? Or do we love the things that he does for us? How do you know? Some of you are like, man, I don't really know. I guess I'm kind of both. I'm kind of a taker and a giver. I mean, I serve on Sundays like once every 6 weeks or something in childcare, which is great. Let me answer this question for you. If you can answer this question honestly, you will know whether or not you're a taker or a giver. Your relationship with God, what happens to it when he isn't giving you the things that you think you need in order to be happy? What happens to your relationship with God when things aren't going your way? When you are not being blessed, when you're having a hard time, do you look at God and shout and get angry and get frustrated? Or do you look at God and say, I will delight in the sufferings that you have given me? Now, that's a hard thing to do, right? How do you get to a place where you say, Christ, whatever it is, I'll be okay? Because far too often, if we're honest, we look at our lives, we look at the circumstances of the environment that we're in, we lost our job, or we've lost our spouse, or we've lost a child, or we've lost this or lost that, and things aren't going the way we want it to go. And we look at Jesus and we say, how could you? Church, Jesus is the prize. It's not about the stuff. It's not about the easy life. If we fail to realize this, it will have significant consequences. We will get to the end of our lives and we will look back and our entire lives will be filled with massive piles of regret. It's exactly what happened to Judas. Judas, once Jesus was tried, wrongly accused, Judas comes back and he says, he's innocent. Take your money back. I don't want it anymore. He had regret. I do want to note that instead of going back to Christ, instead of trying to repent, he killed himself. He went and hung himself. Will you betray Jesus like everybody else? You and I, we already have. The Bible is clear that all have betrayed Christ. We've all let him down. At one point or another, we've turned our backs on the God who formed us in our mother's womb. It shouldn't surprise us to hear that, by the way. What is surprising is his mercy in light of our failures. In light of all the times that we have spit in his face, we've turned our back on him. We have sinned against the God above. The magnificent part is that the forgiveness of God is still extended to us with nail-scarred hands. He comes, he forgives, he provides mercy, if only we should receive it. Our second point this morning is another question that we have to answer. As the story progresses, as we continue on in the story, there's something that we have to figure out and figure out right. And the question is, how do we fight for Jesus? You see, the crowd comes, the soldiers, the Pharisees, the servants of the chief priests, the disciples, they realize what's happening. Peter and the other disciples, they look to Jesus and say, should we fight? And before Jesus even responds, Peter cuts off Malchus's, the servant of the high priest's, ear. Now, Peter and Malchus, they're not named in this text. They're actually named in the book of John. But because the Bible is true and accurate, there's a reason why. You see, when Luke was written, it was written at a time when Peter was named and Malchus was named, the chief priests or the high priests or the people who were against Christianity could go and they could arrest Peter, the leader of the church. They could go and they could ask Malchus, okay, who did this to you? So they weren't named in the book of Luke, because if they were, it would have indicted Peter, who was leading the church at the time. But John, the book of John, was written far later. And in the book of John, it didn't matter if they named him or not anymore. Do you see how cool that is? Like, the authenticity of the Bible is there. Peter cuts off this guy's ear, and Jesus says, stop it. In another passage within the scriptures, it says, those who pick up the sword will die by the sword. Don't do that. No more of this. And Jesus takes this ear, gross, and puts it back on the dude and heals the guy, his enemy. The last act that Jesus had before his hands are bound, and then he's nailed to a cross, is healing his enemy's ear. Even as he's betrayed, he loves. J.C. Ryle wrote, "We should learn from these verses that it is much easier to fight a little for Christ than to endure hardship and go to prison and death for his sake. Crusaders will always be found more numerous than martyrs." How do we fight for Jesus? I do want to take a moment and just think about the sheer ridiculousness of this. The soldiers and the crowd, they were coming with clubs and torches. These people were coming with swords and clubs, and like, ooh. This is God of the universe. Who cares about, this is the one who created the universe 13.7 billion light years across. If in that moment he wished to, he could collapse a million galaxies upon these people. He had all the authority and all the power and all of the control. And here they are, they've got torches and clubs. Fine. Jesus says, this is your hour. It's the hour of darkness. Do what you came here to do. But you, I'm not leaving because you are putting me, binding me and putting me in handcuffs or chains. I'm not leaving because of that. Because at the moment, one word and 10,000 angels would descend on this place. One word and you would cease to exist. One word and you would be dismissed. My Father is in control. You see how ridiculous this is. How do you fight for Jesus when Jesus has all the cards? Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, it goes on to say, put on the full armor of God. Okay, now we're talking war terms. Now we're talking battle. We've got the breastplate of righteousness. We've got the belt of truth. We've got feet shod with the readiness given by the gospel of peace. We've got the shield of faith. We've got the helmet of salvation. And we've got the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. All the others, defensive, the one offensive weapon that the Christian has, the word of God. That means you have to know it. That means you have to understand it. That means you have to be in it. That you have to believe it. That you have to live by it. I think it's interesting that the defense that Christians bring up is not human words. It's not human reason. It's not human swords. It's not human weapons. It's God's words. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. God's word is how we fight. This is it. This is it. There's a lot of improper ways that people fight, by the way. a lot of improper ways that Christians try to defend Jesus. And by the way, Jesus doesn't need your defense. One of the ways that we try to do it is through fists and weapons. But Jesus does not need our strength. He does not need our armies. He does not need our handguns. Jesus is not interested in swords or guns or fighter jets or nuclear bombs. He does not need them. He is above them. Don't waste your time trying to defend Jesus with a sword or a handgun or a nuclear bomb. It's not how this works. Another improper way that we fight is we think that we can fight for Jesus with voting in ballots. But Jesus does not need our vote. He does not need our approval. He does not need our government. Jesus is already the one who appoints kings and rulers. He's the one who discerns governments and magistrates. He's sovereign over elections and presidents. Now, I'm not saying don't vote. Don't mishear me. I believe that it's every American's civic duty to vote. But as a Christian, we recognize that our vote is subject to the will of God, the sovereignty of God. He doesn't need us to vote for him or for anyone else for him to accomplish what he's going to do. Do we vote? Yeah. Go vote. And even, I would say, vote biblically. But he doesn't need you to vote for him. He's God. He does what he wants. It's an improper way to fight. Third way that we improperly fight for Jesus is we try to win arguments. We think that like the human words of wisdom are going to win somebody into the kingdom of God, as if our words can convince somebody into the kingdom of God, as if we can change the hearts of men. Only Christ can change the heart, church. Only Jesus. Jesus doesn't need our logic. He doesn't need our debates. He doesn't need our wisdom. Salvation is a spiritual issue, and only God can do it. Those are three improper ways to fight. There's also ways that we fight poorly. Let's talk about a couple ways that we fight poorly. Number one, we fake it. There are a number of people in this room today that are probably in this situation. They came in here, in this place. You've put on a mask. You're pretending. I'm not saying everyone. I'm saying some of us have come in pretending. Showing up to church, pretending we have it all together. We know just enough Bible to make us sound spiritual. We know just enough of the scriptures to make it sound like we don't have any problems, like we have it all together. I've done it. And we look at each other and we're like, oh, that person really knows what they're doing. Oh, Brandon, he doesn't struggle with this sin. He's above lust, or he's above greed, or he's above pride. None of us have it together, church. We worship the one who holds us together, and the faster that we can take off the mask and be our real selves, that we can stop faking it, that's when we can start fighting well. Let me tell you, the faking thing, people can get really, really good at it. People can get really good at it. There's a lot of spiritual leaders who are faking it. A lot of people that you would really respect, just like Judas, by the way. Right? Can you imagine how difficult this was for the people who loved Jesus and followed Jesus, but they had a particular affinity for Judas's ministry? They followed Judas as Judas followed Christ. Can you imagine as Judas was betraying Christ? Do you imagine what that was like for them? It's very challenging. This happens all the time in our day and age, does it not? I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Peter. We have our favorite preacher. We have our favorite sermons. We have our favorite people we look up to. And yet year after year, we have pastors who are walking away from the faith. They're saying, I'm not a Christian anymore. We have others who are leading this double life of secrecy and sin. Much like Judas was. We can get very good at this. I don't believe you can lose your salvation. I just believe that you can fake it. And I believe many are. Sometimes even false teachers can prove to be credible. The question is not who you are publicly. The question is, who are you privately? Who are you privately? Does it match who you are publicly? Do you want everybody to look at you a certain way when you go out in public, but you go home and you're by yourself and you're a different person? You see, sitting under good teaching is not good enough. Judas had that. You have to believe it. Being in community with Jesus' people is not good enough. You have to be one of them. Serving in ministry is not good enough. Judas did that too. You have to love Jesus. A lot of us are faking it. And it's time we stopped. Another way that we fight poorly, some of us are in this place, we're just failing it. We don't need to be told, like, man, we're sinners. We don't need to know that we failed Christ. We have a lot of examples in our own lives. We know it. We've lived it. We know it all too well. We failed Jesus over and over and over, and perhaps that's you this morning. You're doing things you should not be doing. You're watching things you should not be watching. You're saying things that you should not be saying. Doesn't mean that you don't want to do the right thing. You probably want to do the right thing. You long to do the right thing, but you keep doing the wrong thing. Trying your best, but falling short. You failed Christ. Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you're like Peter, who loves Jesus, who longs to have a relationship with Jesus, but every time he says something or every time he does something, it seems to be the wrong thing. There's good news for you. It's not too late. It's not too late. Maybe you're here, your entire life has been lived wrong. You've lived for yourself. You've fought in all the wrong ways. You've treated Jesus with disrespect. Perhaps at the end of your life, you feel as if you've done everything wrong and there's nothing left to give and there's no hope for you. We just say you're wrong. And there is hope. As long as there's breath in your lungs, Christ is giving you the opportunity to repent, to come back to Christ. Judas did not. Instead of going to Jesus, Judas went to a tree. Instead of saying sorry, he made a noose. Rather than making it right, he made it end. He put the noose around his neck. He jumped off a tree branch. He hung himself. And in the book of Acts, it actually tells us that Judas fell from the tree, hit the ground, and his intestines burst out. Acts chapter 1. Can I just say, and this is what I'll say, and then we'll be done. How you conclude your life is more important than how your life begins. The end is more important than the beginning. We make a lot about the beginning. The first day that we're married, the wedding, big deal. Right? The day of your salvation, big deal. And right, it should be. The day that you get that new car, big deal. The day that you get that house, big deal. The day that your child is born, big deal. But how you conclude your life, the end is more important than the beginning. Praise be to God that the most important day is the last day. Because it means if you look at Judas's life, you would look at him and say, at least at the beginning, he's one of the greatest men to have ever lived. He was one of the 12 disciples of Jesus. He was so important, but he didn't finish well. Judas ran from God. Will you finish well? Will you run to God? No matter how much you've betrayed him, no matter how poorly you have fought for him, he does not care about how many deeds you have done, good or bad. He does not care about how many accomplishments or achievements you have earned. He desires only you, in truth, in submission, in passionate love. Church, respond to his love in kind. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank you that Jesus' best day was his last day. We thank you that he was the example for us, that he finished well, that he loved until the last moment, that he healed in the last act that he had. Lord, we pray that we could model him. We pray that you would empower us through the Holy Spirit to live lives that are committed to you, fighting earnestly, genuinely, fighting well, God. We pray that you would give us the strength to do this. God, I pray that as a result of this morning, that we would follow you just a little bit more closely, that we would love you just a little bit more deeply. We are your people, and you are our God. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.